Good evening, beloved of the Lord. It's a great privilege to be with you. I thank you for that. Thank you for your kind attention. A bottle of water was brought, and at first I was confused. I thought Brother Dean wanted me to do a baptism, and then I realized that wouldn't nearly be enough water. So apparently it's not for that. I do invite you to go with me to the letter of the Hebrews in chapter 10, and our focus this evening will be the first 14 verses, Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 14. Beloved, this is the word of the living God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away my sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Shall we pray? Our Father, apart from the unction, the blessing, the enablement of your Spirit, we cannot rightly divide the word of truth. By nature, your thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we would pray, as we begin to give ourselves to a careful understanding of the verses that we've just read, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who originally caused these words to be written and has protected them over the centuries, would be pleased to be with us this evening and give us a right and a profitable understanding and application thereof. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect that the most common piece of furniture, be it a private home or a public building, would be a chair found in nearly every room. There's different kinds of chairs. Some chairs represent power. The throne of a great monarch might be laden with jewels, might be gilded in gold. It might speak of power and majesty. There is a chair of honor. If you want to know who is being honored at a blue room dinner at the White House, you simply look to see who's sitting in the chair to the right hand of the president, and then you know who the guest of honor is. In art, often an empty chair is a symbol of death, of loss. I suppose, undoubtedly, the most common symbolism of a chair is rest. When you have completed your job, when your work is finished, you can sit down. Might be in your lazy boy. It symbolizes rest. Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3, we read, "After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Think of the Old Testament tabernacle, the days of Moses, or the temple built during the monarchy. Lots of furniture, candelabra and table showbread altars, basins for water, Ark of the Covenant, but there's no chair. No chair. And the reason there is no chair is that the Aaronic priesthood never finished the job. In our extra reading from Hebrews just a moment ago, did you notice that the writer of Hebrews refers to the Old Covenant, the Aaronic priesthood, as weak and useless? Did you ever wonder why whoever wrote Hebrews didn't put his name on it? Who wants to be caught calling something that God instituted weak and useless? But it was. Every morning, every evening, 365 times a year, sacrifices. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. Jesus is the first and only priest in all of Scripture to have been said to sit down. He's the first priest to finish the job. You know this, but just a reminder, the letter to the Hebrews was written sometime between the ascension of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. It was written to Christians who by birth were of Jewish ancestry. And they were having some second thoughts. In the second chapter, the writer says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." These first century believers were having doubts and fears. They were fearful that maybe they were dishonoring Abraham and Moses by exchanging the old covenant for a new. So the letter to the Hebrews is intent on showing the superiority of the second covenant, of the finished work of Christ. The writer of Hebrews is saying the old covenant was not bad, it wasn't wrong. It's the covenant that God revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai. But it was weak. It was ineffectual. It could not complete the task. It had to be repeated again and again. Even on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, 10th day of the 7th month, the high priest and only the high priest, went behind the veil into the most holy place. How many times did he have to go behind the veil on the Day of Atonement? Twice. The first time he laid his hands on the head of the sacrificial animal and he confessed the sins of the priesthood, of himself, of his sons. They were not fit to bear Israel before the Lord. They were sinners themselves. And so Aaron had to take the blood of the sacrificed animal and go behind the curtain and seven times sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat and plead for God's mercy and forgiveness for the priesthood. Then he went back outside and again laid his hands on the head of the next animal, and by imputation, the sins of the nation were imputed to that animal, and that animal paid the price. But the Day of Atonement was habitual, yearly, over and over, because it was a part of that weak and useless system. The writer of Hebrews is arguing that the new covenant is better, a better hope, a better testament, a better country, a better resurrection, a better everything. Jesus is best. 2 points this evening. Number one, the failure of the old Aaronic system of sacrifices in the first four verses. And then secondly, the effectiveness of the new covenant in verses 5 to 14. Failure of the old Aaronic system of sacrifices. We mentioned just a moment ago the Day of Atonement. You may also recall earlier in Leviticus when Moses ordains the priesthood for the first time. Up until Aaron, every Israelite head of household represented his family. Abraham made sacrifices. Jacob made sacrifices. But beginning with the ordination of Aaron, he is, and his sons, the priesthood. You may remember late in the book of Exodus, it was a week-long ordination service. And the climax was that Moses, representing the Lord, officiating at this ordination ceremony. And again, there was the shedding of blood, sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty. Children learn best if you can incorporate their senses. That's why in kindergarten we trace the letters on sandpaper. And we have scratch and sniff books. I don't know if we have those anymore, but the more senses that a child can employ, the quicker he learns. And so you're a member of the congregation, and Aaron and his four sons are being ordained. Sacrifices have been made. Pastor Moses has collected some blood in a basin. He has it in his hand. And Moses steps up to his older brother, Aaron, and he dips his fingers in that blood, and he puts some blood on Aaron's right earlobe, on Aaron's right thumb, and on Aaron's right big toe. And he does that to the four boys. What do you say when you have a little baby small enough to fit in the kitchen sink, and you give it a bath, and you get it out of the bath, and you wrap it in the towel, and you say, "You're squeaky clean from head to foot." Lest the children of Israel think that Aaron got to be high priest because he scored highest on the ACT priest test. No. "Oh, we know why you're the priest. You're Aaron. You're Moses' brother." Nepotism. No. Aaron was as unqualified to be priest as any other Israelite. And the children of Israel needed to go home that day, not having Aaron on some artificial platform. They needed to see that their priest was sinful from earlobe to big toe. And for the slow learners in the crowd, then Moses does the unthinkable. Blood on the earlobe, blood on the thumb, blood on the big toe. And in case you didn't get it, then Moses dips his hand in that bowl of blood one more time and splatters blood all down the front. Well, that wasn't that bad for Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar. They were just wearing simple white linen ephods like long t-shirts. They could be disposed of. But Aaron was wearing the ornate, beautiful gold, purple vestments of the priesthood. 12 gemstones embroidered in the breastpiece of righteousness. Can you imagine the gasps in the Moses? It's not like we have shout or biz, you know. How are you going to get that blood? You're not going to get it out. Every time you see your high priest, I want you to see those blood stains. Yeah. I want you to understand. There's only one way of salvation. The old sacrifices could not bring access to God's people. Aaron, and only Aaron, went behind the curtain. The congregation never got to go into God's immediate presence. Even after the sacrifices were made, because it was a weak and ineffective system, the blood of bulls and goats, insufficient. The people of God were still left outside of the most holy place. Secondly, the old sacrifices could not remove sin, only cover it temporarily. Think for a moment of a habitual, ongoing physical ailment, maybe arthritis, that's probably in a crowd this size, somebody. And you take medicine every day to relieve the symptoms, but you know that those painkillers are ineffective in delivering you from the disease. The Old Testament sacrificial system was able to alleviate the symptoms, but fell short of delivering from the disease. The old sacrifices were external, when our real problem is internal. The Old Testament sacrifices atone for sins, little letter s, but could never cure sin, capital letter S, the congenital heart disease that each and every one of us is born with. Sins are not our problem. Sins are simply an outward manifestation of the heart problem. And the Old Testament sacrifices fell short of cleansing. They could temporarily make atonement. They could not deliver. Second point, the effectiveness of the new covenant, verses 5 to 14. The new covenant replaces the weak and old system, according to verses 8 to 10. The old system was intended only to be temporary and symbolic. Hebrews 7. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those Old Testament high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin. How many times did Christ go to the cross? Twice? No. He who knew no sin became sin for us. But he had no sin of his own for which he needed to make atonement. So unlike the Old Testament priests who offered sacrifices day after day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, Jesus did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. That's the passage that we read moments ago. That Old Testament covenant has been set aside. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal heredity. That's how the Aaronic priest became priest. Their dads were priests, and their granddads were priests. Not so with Christ, but by the power of an indestructible life. What eventually happened to Aaron? Died. What happened to his four sons? They died. What happened to his grandsons? They died. If a priest can't keep himself out of the cemetery, chances are he's not going to keep you out. Christ is a superior priest because of the power of an indestructible life. He went to the grave, but the grave could not keep him. Unlike Aaron and every descendant of Aaron, they're all still in the grave. Christ is risen. The old system was intended only to be temporary and symbolic. If you get on 565 and go west towards the airport, periodically, you probably don't notice because we live here, we know where the airport is. But there are interstate signs, green. No words, they simply have a white silhouette of an airplane. And automatically, if we're out of town, we know that if we keep going in this direction, there's an airport up here somewhere. We do the same thing with blue signs with a big white H. Hospital ahead. Now, you would be thought most peculiar if you pulled off on the berm of 565, got out of your car, climbed the airport sign, and sat on it expecting to take off. The sign is weak and useless for getting you anywhere. It is a pointer stick. Airport ahead. Airport. That's what the Old Testament sacrificial system was. Jesus is ahead. Keep going. And when Jesus comes, we won't need these signs anymore. They will have served their purpose, and they will fade away when the reality comes. We are positionally made holy. Our daily lives may, and to be honest, do not consistently conform to the image of Christ. We still sin. Paul bemoans that clearly in the 7th chapter of Romans. Those things that I hate, I so often do, and those things that I agree with, I so often fail to do. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? We are positionally made holy, even as the Holy Spirit faithfully continues the good work of remaking us in the image of Christ. In our standing before God, we are completely and permanently and irrevocably set apart to God. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin." God did not make Jesus sinful. No. Pure, spotless, undefiled, separate from sinners. God did not make Jesus sinful. God made Jesus to be legally accountable, as if he were a sinner, and punished accordingly. for our sake, for your sake, for my sake, for Aaron's sake. For our sake, God made Jesus to be legally accountable for my sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Beloved, if your hope and trust is in the complete and finished and adequate work of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, you are as righteous as you're ever going to be. I always try to trick my freshmen. I'm not teaching anymore. How many of you are growing in righteousness? No, you're not. You either is or you ain't. Now, are you growing in holiness? Are you growing in your walk and your Christ-likeness? But at the moment, the Holy Spirit regenerates my sinful heart. He declares me righteous in his sight for the righteousness of Christ and received by faith alone. The thief on the cross was as righteous as Billy Graham ever was. He didn't have time to grow in his Christian walk, did he? But he had what was required to enter into God's kingdom. He had the righteousness of Christ imputed, received by faith alone. The sacrifice of Christ removes sin, the penalty. There is therefore now no condemnation, no penalty, no punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Only Christianity, of all the world religions, provides a sin bearer. In every other religion known to man, you bear partial responsibility for your salvation. The monkey is on your back to achieve a certain level that will make you acceptable in God's sight. That's not the gospel. Ephesians 1:13. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What would it take to break the seal? Someone more sovereign than God? That's an oxymoron. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment, the earnest money of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. My inheritance in Christ is not, I hope so, maybe, I'm banking on it. No. It's guaranteed by the sovereign Holy Spirit who has sealed me in Christ. Salvation, glorious, perfect salvation, is promised in the old covenant, purchased in the new. The most glorious words in the crucifixion story are but three. When Jesus declared from the cross, "It is finished." And veil of the temple in downtown Jerusalem torn asunder, exposing the end of animal sacrifices. No need for airport signs or hospital signs. It is finished. Now in seminary, they said the sermon's not through until the people in the pew know what they're supposed to do. Did they teach you that name? All I want you to do this evening is when you go home and you put your head on that pillow, the last words out of your mouth are, "It is finished." We got word 5 minutes before worship this morning that one of our dear sisters, folks had stopped by to pick her up for church. No answer. They went in, and during the night, Jesus had sent angels to take Miss Dolores home. We're going to miss her dearly. But for her, she knew. Her hope was that it's finished. She was ready. That's the great joy, brothers and sisters, that you need not and you cannot add to what God has done to procure your eternal redemption. When Christ says it's finished, it's finished. Let's pray. Our Father, this evening we are grateful for this letter to the Hebrews. It's not just these ancient saints who struggle, but more than we would like to confess, we have doubts. We fall back into the idea that I wonder if I'm good enough today, that if I were to die, that Jesus would take me. Father, forgive us for mistrusting you. Forgive us for relying upon the works of our hands. Forgive us for our tendency to love idols and good works. And may our confidence tonight as we go to sleep be that if the Lord should send angels for us tonight, we're ready because it's finished. For this we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.